Thanks for coming back. In our first session, we laid the four foundations using the imagery of four guiding stars by which to navigate our journey into marital intimacy: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of redemption. And this, of course, is set within what is called a biblical worldview, kind of similar. Four components generally recognized in a biblical worldview: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, the glory that is yet before us in the return of Christ. Marriage is a creation ordinance. After the fall, God salvaged it, but it is yet affected by the fall. It is yet vulnerable to the curse of death. But with the power of the gospel, two Christians can imbue their marriage with resurrection life and vitality so that the marriage of two Christians can have a redemptive significance and purpose. In the marriage of two Christians, they can taste the life and the glory of the age to come as they learn how to give and to receive from one another that love which is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask that God would establish us in these foundations of biblical truth. Our Father, as we continue our study this morning, we ask once again in the name of Jesus Christ for the Spirit of the risen Christ to come and to be our teacher, our instructor, to invigorate that new life within our hearts that we might be transformed from the inner man and the reality of our union with Christ to be made evident in our lives, on our words, our conduct, our relationships, especially with our spouses. Hear us, we pray, our Father. Forgive us of our sins, cleanse us, and grant to us the grace that is ours in abundance through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, in this session, we're going to eventually get back to Genesis again, and we're going to see something of the God-constituted roles that are given to us in our marriage. We're also going to look at the importance of our words and attempt to understand that the greatest threat to our marital intimacy is our sin. Later this afternoon, in our third session, we'll delve more deeply to consider the substance and the workings of what we're calling gospel love. So first, in this second session, the first heading, gospel love in a salvaged marriage. We're looking at the salvaged marriage of two sinners. Gospel love in a salvaged marriage. I want to briefly identify some foundational realities that undergird what marriage is, reminding you again that God instituted the marriage relationship. God defines the roles and the responsibilities of the husband and the wife. In times of moral confusion, the fallen powers and principalities promote the doctrines of demons and will target God's good created order, endeavoring to dismantle marriage and often urging people to experiment with new ways to relate to one another and new forms of quote-unquote family. And we live in such a time of moral confusion, but God is not a God of confusion. And God is not confused. God is a God of order. And he has ordered our relationships in this created order in order to reflect his glory. And he has made us male and female as image of God. He has instituted marriage. And then after the fall, he salvaged the original created order, kept its structure and functions retained, reconstituting and restoring marriage again, although, as we will see, it is yet vulnerable. It's vulnerable to certain imbalances, to certain tensions, and to its own liability to its own form of death. Created roles and responsibilities concern the Bible's definition of the husband as the head and the wife as the helper. Now we need to see that Adam, prior to the arrival of the woman on the scene, Adam was already exercising his headship, his leadership. He was already administering creation, the government over creation that God had entrusted to him. And at this point, I want us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. For here, Paul would have us understand our lives in this present New Covenant age in terms of these foundational realities that are revealed in the opening chapters of Genesis. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, Paul is telling us in chapter 3, in verse 15, that he's writing so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the household, that is, in the family of God. And he wants us to understand, as Christians who live in this present age, with the blessings of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, that our lives are yet conditioned by certain realities. The reality of gender distinction. In the household of God, being a male is distinct from being a female. The reality of creation and the fall. Adam was first created, in verse 13, verse 14 considers the issues of the fall. Creation and the fall is the context in which the church then is to display the realities of redemption. This new life that we have in union with Christ, in which our gender is given integrity, our domestic relationships is given integrity, and it becomes the showcase, the context in which the display of sanctification and holiness is to be displayed. Now, there's a lot in this text that we could delve into, but I want to emphasize at this point, verse 13. I want you to see it because Paul is saying this is still relevant to us in the church. Adam was created before the woman came on to the scene. That's important. What Adam was up to and what he was doing at the time when God fashioned the woman and brought her to him, Paul says, I want you to understand that. That's important. That's significant. So we come back now to Genesis chapter 2, for it is there that Moses tells us about Adam during the time preceding the arrival of the woman on the scene of creation. What we see is Adam already exercising certain aspects of the mandate that is given to him to rule over creation. And he's doing this already before the arrival of the woman. Now, were we to consider Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that very, very important text that has been called the dominion mandate, we would discover that there are certain important vocabulary words there. Rule over, fill, subdue. And all of those words invite further study. My point is that Adam was already ruling over. He was already exercising a form of government before Isha. And I call her at this juncture Isha because that's what he named her. It's not until after the fall and the embrace of the gospel promise that he again renames her as Eve, the mother of the living, at the end of chapter 3. So you might not be familiar with her as Isha, but Adam might come in and say, hey, that's what I named her, that's her name, Isha, at this point. So before Isha arrives, Adam is already exercising aspects of human government that God had entrusted to to man, male and female, as his image. What aspects am I considering? First, he has put Genesis 2:15 in the garden to cultivate and to keep it. That's part of this exercising of rule and having dominion over. And those are very important vocabulary words, again, that we don't have time to delve into. But Adam is imitating his creator father here, who had previously given order and arrangement to the original material of creation in Genesis 1:2. Now, Adam, in like manner, is to give order and arrangement through the industry of his labor and to fashion the entire created order into the place where God would dwell with man. That's a temple. And he was to turn the original creation into a well-ordered garden temple so that he would fulfill the purpose of imaging God to be like God and to live with God. His rule is also evident in the fact that Adam is a speaking creature. All is come into being through the word of God. All is word imbued and word defined, and humans, and the man at this point in particular, is the word creature who has responsibility over his words, and by his words, he exercises an authority and exercises a rule in the world round about him. It's very significant for our considerations this morning that God gave Adam the command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, communicating those words to the man before Isha arrives on the scene. I understand, therefore, it was Adam's responsibility to communicate the word of God to Isha when she did come on the scene. That he was to be the word steward, the steward of the word of God, and with his own words, he was to exercise rule in submission to the word of God and articulating accurately truth by words that match the reality of the created world round about him. And he does that by naming the animals. And whatever he named the animals, Moses says, that was his name. His words, in fact, connected to reality. Now, if any of you are aware of some of the movements of thought and the time in which we presently live, what I'm saying right now would pop a lot of people's corks, that our words actually have connection to objective reality. But that's the world that God made. And he instituted the man in particular with that peculiar stewardship over words. That's, I hope, gentlemen, a major takeaway that you will have from our time together this weekend. And that is the role of the husband's words, the words that the man in the house speaks, are vitally, vitally important, because it is a demonstration of leadership to which God has entrusted each of us as husbands and fathers in our homes. Now, we already know that the woman, the female, is image of God. As to her identity and her created essence, she is equal with the man. She is the female image of God. She is, and he is the male image of God. Together they are man. They are human. Before God fashions Isha from the body of Adam, he defines her, but in relation to her function. And he describes her in chapter 2, verse 18, as helper. Now, that's not an insult. That's not a derogatory term. Because God himself refers to himself as the helper of Israel in Psalm 46, 1, 121, verse 1 and 2, and Psalm 33, and verse 20. So these terms, head and helper, are not terms that define the identity and essence of man, woman, image of God, but are terms that define function, that define the roles, that define the dynamic of their combined industry and labor together. In this sense, they're not equal. And they're designed by God to be different, so that they might be compatible in their distinct difference in their respective individuality and yet joining together as one flesh. There's an illustration here that I find helpful. Even if you have little ones, I've often tend to take your hands like this, right? And clasp them together and bring them around like that. And then without touching the finger, you have to ask the little one, okay, move that finger over there. And you get them confused. What hand does that finger belong to? And they, move that one over there, and they end up going, and they're stunned because they can't quite untangle it. Well, brethren, that's one flesh. You see? It's a unity to the point sometimes you can't distinguish the two because they're so joined intimately together. Now, the argument of our day, and in my generation in particular, is no. Men and women are equal. How can I understand if my hands are equal? What do I have to do in order to ascertain whether or not the two that are one at this point are in fact equal to each other? What do I have to do? I have to pull them apart. And then I have to compare and contrast and set them, as it were, almost against each other. Well, brethren, as soon as I take them apart, that's death. See, the whole argument of equality is predicated upon death. It's predicated upon a fall. God didn't make us to be separate. He made us to be one, to be alive. But the evil one, as I referenced earlier, wedges himself in between the two. He gets in between the two. And he starts this separation dynamic. And in particular, he targets the headship of Adam at the point of his stewardship over the Word of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Satan's initial question is continuously echoed throughout the course of human history. Indeed, has God said? And he's asking the woman, in essence, can you tell me what God said to Adam before you arrived? You see, Satan understands that if he can separate the couple by separating them from the Word of God through the enticement of disobedience, then he, good lawyer that he is, will bring them under the judgment of God's court, and they will be exposed to the wrath of God, as he himself at this juncture, we surmise, understands that he too is sentenced as a guilty, condemned criminal in that very same court. Now, there's a lot going on here in Genesis chapter 3, but I want us to focus on this thought. Perhaps you haven't thought this thought. Satan was attacking Adam's headship. He was attacking Adam's responsibility to rule through the vehicle of his words, which were to be aligned with and to communicate accurately the very Word of God. Satan enters into this dialogue with the woman. As you study her responses, she evidences confusion. She admits it as much later in the text. And as you dissect the vocabulary and what she actually says, you discover that she's added some of God's words, along with some of Adam's words, along with some of Satan's words, along with some of her own words. And she's spinning, and she eats, and she gives to Adam, and he likewise eats. Whoa. At that point, she's leading. At that point, even the vocabulary of the couple changes. It's no longer the man and his wife. She gives to her husband. She's the one that's taking the lead. Where was Adam? Never asked that question? Was he off riding an elephant somewhere? Swimming with the dolphins? Now look at verse 6. Where was Adam? He was with her. He was with her. He allowed her to enter into this dialogue instead of stepping up to be a leader and asserting his headship with his words. He had been given the wherewithal to subdue
That's a word used in the dominion mandate that is later found in the Old Testament in the context of warfare, to subdue an adversary, to protect and to subdue. And when this talker begins to come from this creature who's not a word creature, Adam should have grabbed that snake and subdued it. Or at least shut it up until his father comes so that he might understand how to administer rule over this creature. At that point, think this thought. At that point, Adam, by simple childlike obedience, had the rule and power and authority over the demons, over the angelic beings. But he doesn't do that. He abdicates. He stands back and does nothing. I'm picturing him standing there with his hands in his pockets, but then I realized, no, that won't work. But he's doing nothing. Now, when God then comes and arraigns the criminals and asks them questions, which is a demonstration of his gracious approach to them, he doesn't do that for the evil one, but for the couple. He wants to bring their confession of sin. And when he asks Adam in verse 10 a very, very interesting question relative to his stewardship of words, he asks Adam this question: who told you that you were naked? In other words, whose words are you listening to? Is there a rival voice here, Adam? Do you have some other holy book? Some other revelation that has come to you? Because this knowledge didn't come from yourself. And it didn't come from your wife. Who told you? And it's intriguing that in large measure Adam doesn't even answer that question in his response. He's been listening to the words of the evil one. In verse 17, evidently he also listened to the voice of his wife. So during this time of her eating and his eating, there are words that she now expresses and gives leadership to him. And he then disobeys. And in his disobedience, his eyes open. But they don't open as he anticipated through the enticing deceptions of the evil one. They open now in a state of death. And he now, in a state from the vantage point of severance from God, he begins to see the world that is now dividing and separating, and he pulls back and he separates himself from everything to which God had originally united him. He's experiencing the reality of a guilty conscience. He looks at himself. He'd never done that like that before. He looks at himself disconnected, even disconnected from himself. We're used to this mindset. We're used to contemplating ourselves, picking the lint out of our navels, and we're used to that. Adam, he wouldn't be that self-absorbed in his original state. His identity was relational in terms of how God had united him to God and to his world. But he stands now in isolation. He and his wife then begin to act like two dead people. Now, Adam's sin is a crime of cosmic proportions. And the astonishing thing of Genesis chapter 3, yes, it's the record of the fall, but the astonishing thing, it's all astonishing, but the amazing thing is that God comes on the scene to be gracious. God comes on the scene and salvages the original creation and launches his program of redemption by which he will defeat Satan, by which he will remove sin and death, and he does that by the promised Son who is given to us there in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, a most foundational text for our understanding of God's saving grace for us. Now, marriage is preserved, but it is also visited with its unique pain, its enmity, with a dynamic and propensity to separation and death. Verse 16, to the woman, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, brethren, we need to reject the interpretation of this text that teaches that God constituted male headship as a punishment for sin. I hope you've already seen that male headship is part of God's very good created order and was already functioning prior to the arrival of Isha. Something else is going on here. What is going on is an allusion, is a reference to the fact that now, although you are still retained, Eve, Isha, in your relationship to Adam and the function of motherhood, and Adam, although you're still retained in your relationship to the wife and your function in the world and your labor and so forth, your entire existence is imbued with the propensity and the tendency towards separation and death. These words at the end of verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, the exact words can be found in chapter 4 and verse 7, there where God is addressing Cain. And there in chapter 4, 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, in the NASB. These are the same vocabulary terms of these two verses, same grammars, same parallel structure, and they're seen in proximity of context. This wording of desire and rule over is a description of an adversarial relationship. Cain, you need to understand your sin and you are in conflict with each other and you need to overcome your sin. In the same way, the wife, the husband, the marriage, there's an internal conflict. There's now in this fallen state a liability to this dynamic of adversary. After the fall, there's an innate tension, and there's a vulnerability to separation, a vulnerability to death. Now, I don't have the time to draw these things out, but I submit to you there are two ways, essentially, in which the marriage relationship can lose its balance and tip into a dynamic of death. And one is what I'm calling the perversion of extremes. The perversion of extremes. The word perversion means to take something and twist it and deform it. And to make it unrecognizable, to pervert is to twist and distort. Now here is the perversion of extremes. And this is where the man takes his headship to an extreme and twists it so that his headship becomes a form of tyranny. He rules his home like a dictator. He rules through intimidation and through the threat of anger. He rules through emotional bludgeoning, even at times, physical force. He's mean. He's cruel. He's a domineering tyrant. That's the perversion of extremes. The lady, the woman, the wife, on the other hand, in the perversion of extremes, she takes her submission to an extreme, to the point where she effaces herself. She erases herself. She's no longer a helper. She's so passive that she robs her home of feminine industry, feminine wisdom and counsel, of maternal nurture and love. The relationship is twisted. It looks more like father-daughter relationship than husband-wife relationship. It's the perversion of extremes. Then there is on the other side the perversion, what I call the perversion of inversion. And here's where things, you turn it upside down. Here's where things flip on their head. The roles are inverted. The husband abdicates his leadership, and the wife usurps the leadership. He's there, but he's negligent. His leadership is absent. And she often, by virtue of his negligence, is compelled into a place of leadership. Or she may, in fact, be enticed to usurp aggressively that leadership. And here, the marriage relationship is distorted to the place where it looks more like a mother and a son than a husband and wife. Both of these perversions are prevalent. You might find some more prominent in Eastern cultures, other more prominent in Western cultures, but I can tell you these tendencies are worldwide in every culture. These are propensities to death in the marriage, a tendency to separation and distortion of the God-constituted roles and responsibilities, a disobedience to the word of God, a denial and a rebellion against the order of God who created the world very good. Gospel love in a salvaged marriage. Secondly, this morning, gospel love in the marriage of two sinners. Gospel love in the marriage of two sinners. Now, with the noble purposes of redemption notwithstanding, there are difficulties for two redeemed sinners in a marriage relationship. And we need to learn this dynamic of gospel love. There's an old World War II song that is entitled, "You Always Hurt the One You Love." How many of you have heard that song? Okay, you just gave away your age if you've heard that song. The words go, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall. You always break the kindest heart with a hasty word you can't recall. So if I broke your heart last night, it's because I love you most of all." Well, thanks. What do we learn by the reality of that song? We learn that as soon as you sign up for intimacy, you're going to get hurt. We respond to the prospect of intimacy with a certain ambiguity, a certain angst, in the sense that in the one sense I'm very attracted to it, and in the other sense I'm very repelled by it. On the one hand, I'm attracted to intimacy because I say, please, please, somebody, love me. And on the other hand, I'm repelled by intimacy because there are times where I say, please, please, just leave me alone. We want to be loved. We want to be known. We want to be understood. We're attracted to the prospect of intimacy. We're related to intimacy, longing for compassion. Our companionship, rather. Loneliness is an excruciating pain. The secular version of Robinson Crusoe in the 2000 movie Castaway. Rather than Robinson Crusoe, we are introduced to Chuck Nolan, played by Tom Hanks. Unlike the original Robinson Crusoe, this isolated island dweller doesn't talk to God. He was a secular Robinson Crusoe. He talks to his volleyball. He bloodies his hand and he puts his hand on top of the volleyball, and then all of a sudden the volleyball starts to take on a personal identity. And in the midst of all of his extreme emotion, he's talking to Wilson, his volleyball, and everybody in the audience is going, "Yeah, I understand that. I could understand talking to my volleyball." Why do we understand that? Because we are made for intimacy. We're made to relate to some other person, even if it's a handprint on a volleyball. But on the other hand, we find ourselves saying, "Hey, back off, leave me alone. I don't want you to get that close." We're repulsed as sinners by the prospect of intimacy because we know if you get too close to me, you're going to see my sin. And modern man does not want intimacy. He wants privacy. Schizophrenically divulging his most intimate secrets of soul on social media without the cost of giving up his privacy. He can be alone with his computer speaking very intimate secrets with a pseudonym without the cost of personal accountability, indulging in pornography without the cost of intimacy. Our longing to be known and to be understood and to be loved draws us into marriage, and then we discover our privacy has been invaded. There is no privacy. She's everywhere that I am. She's in my bedroom. She's in my bathroom. She's in my living room. She's in my car. And my unselfish habits now are identified, classified, tagged, put on display like some rare museum piece. And not only is it on display to the public, but before her and me, and now there are two consciences who are judging this thing, making moral assessment about things that I used to just tuck under my fig leaf. I was okay with that. I didn't even know about it. You see, that's the thing about intimacy. It's the proximity of another conscience. It's the proximity of another moral assessor, another judge, who begins, because of intimacy, to make moral scrutiny of the minutiae of your life. And as a sinner, I run from judgment. I understand Adam running away and hiding behind that bush. As a sinner, I run from judgment. I run from the judgment of God. I run from the judgment of others. But brethren, that's the cost of intimacy. It's the willingness to be judged. It's the willingness to risk that our vowed love is deeper than that ingrained sin, stronger than that unbreakable habit, more enduring than that character flaw that I've had for as long as I can remember and more than likely will have to contend with until the day I die, to some degree or other. But I want intimacy. I'm made for it. I need it. And yet when I attempt to have it, my sin erupts and I threaten to kill it. I understand in Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to Christ, if this is the relationship of the man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. What compels us to pursue intimacy when so much within us opposes it, when it costs us our privacy and exposes us to judgment? Well, brethren, here is the cost of intimacy. It's the willingness to be judged. Now, we're all married because we testify of being in love. Love is the explanation for why we are coupled together. I remember when I was on the trajectory of marriage, all the objections that were hurled by my skeptical friends were batted away because I could say with confident certainty, we're in love. And now, as we see the odometer of time cycling through the decades, we confront and continue to be confronted with the obstacles to this journey into intimacy. And we're challenged from the outset, through the course, on to the very end, to stay the course by our four guiding stars. Withstanding the mutinies, the dereliction of duty, keeping the rudder firm against the winds and waves and cross currents, keeping the course in gale force winds, and staying on course even in the foggy, motionless stillness of life. And we learn that we need to come to terms with the fact that we're two sinners, and in our marriage, the discovery of our sin is going to come to the surface and to the sight of another conscience. And we're going to have to deal with the fact of our sin liable to judgment. And that brings us then, thirdly, to consider in this hour this matter of sin as the enemy of gospel love. Love is a much valued virtue, but we all know it's very rare and greatly needed. Love displays itself in a broad spectrum of attitudes and behaviors, generosity, romantic affection, compassionate concern, stalwart duty. As Paul paints the profile of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we see love in action. Love's patience and kindness and humility and endurance and righteousness and truth and hope. Their love is acting against the black velvet background of the darkness of sin. You see, the context in which love is set is the reality of sin. And that reality comes to bear upon our definition of gospel love, the reality of sin. You see, love overcomes sin. Peter tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of
sin. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 in order that we might get a biblical definition of love. 1 John chapter 4, reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now here, love is defined for us, and we ought not to be surprised. Love is a theological phenomenon. God is love. We're back to that first guiding star, the doctrine of God. And then God demonstrates his love by sending his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases the just, righteous wrath of a holy God. The sacrifice that atones for sin by assuming the death penalty of the sinner being offered in the place of the believing, repentant worshiper. Love promotes life. It defeats death, that death that sin has unleashed. And we're to love each other with this theological love, this Christ-centered love, this love that is manifest and revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm talking this weekend about gospel love. It's different from your garden variety of love about which the poets sing and which is dramatized at the movie theater. Gospel love is a very specific love. It's a love that conquers sin. And it conquers sin through the provision of the gospel, through the workings of Christ Jesus, the work that he has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, that work of the glorified, exalted Christ that is applied to believing, repentant sinners through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel love. That love that is received by faith. That love that is lived out in obedience of faith. Made effective by the Spirit who enables us to begin to love each other now in the way that we will relate to each other for eternity. Already, with the power of resurrection vitality, learning to live in the kingdom with gospel love characterizing our most intimate relationship. In marital intimacy, we taste of love's manifold flavors. Romantic love, sexual love, giddy love, dutiful love, love's pain, love's pleasure. But if we know the God who is love in our marriages, we have to base our understanding and experience of that love in the revelation of God's love, which is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There, atonement for sin. There, our biggest enemy is defeated. Our enemy's sin is defeated in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we come at the conclusion of this second session, to an honest recognition of what our real enemy is: sin. And the honest acknowledgement that the more intimate we become, the more vulnerable we become to each other's remaining sins. So we need to get real about reality, about the world in which we live. We need to get real about what God has made in having created us, male and female, and having brought us into this relationship called marriage. To get real about how this relationship has been infected by sin, by demonic deception, by the dynamic of death. And we need to understand that sin, in its hideous ugliness, in its threat to death, is the enemy of our marital intimacy. Some years ago, I sat on the back porch of a friend of mine from the South. If my Southern accent doesn't pass muster with you, forgive me right from the outset, but I can't remember this without remembering it in his Southern accent. We were sitting on the back porch having conversation, no doubt profound theological conversation, and his wife came out with a tray of refreshments and walked toward us, and we, of course, immediately engaged with her and had niceties and conversation, and then she excused herself and was walking back across the porch to go back in the patio door, and I looked over at him, and another old song, you know, the look of love is in your... I said, "Brother, you love that woman, don't you?" He just shook his head and said, "Oh, God forgive me, I've murdered that woman in my heart so many times." I'm glad I got a bit of a response from you on that, because the two of us started laughing to the point where tears were rolling down our eyes because of the reality, the terrible reality. Tragedy and comedy are very similar in many ways. And the tragic acknowledgement that I love that woman who I am vulnerable to murdering in my heart so many times. And so we were laughing and crying at the same time because of the raw truth of what sin threatens to do in our lives. I don't know. I've met couples who have told me that they never argue. And I wonder, why are you not seeking intimacy with each other, or lying to each other? And then I think, well, maybe you're not seeking intimacy with me and you're lying to me. But as we see, as we continue on, and as you turn to Ephesians 5, you can already see it, that this matter of an offended conscience which responds in anger is so much the sin that we need to that we need to be aware of and be ready to repent of. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that unrighteous anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's not easy to acknowledge the immorality of murder, but notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. What's the opposite of that love in verse 28? It's the hate in verse 29. Paul contrasts love and hate. And he warns us that we need to be aware of the possibility of hatred, which is murder in the heart, from what Jesus tells us. I often flatter myself as to the moral virtue of my anger. But James tells me, you better be quick to hear and slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And here's my problem, perhaps, and I hope it's true that you share this same problem. I want intimacy. But as soon as I experience depths of intimacy, the sin comes out, the offenses come in, and I am liable to murder the very intimacy that I desire. Wretched man that I am. To be intimate means that we're going to dig down into each other's hearts. We're going to unzip our souls before the gaze of one another. We're going to do this spade work and dig into each other because we want to be known. Honestly, we want to be accepted and we want to be loved. We want intimacy. But this self-discovery, this digging into the heart, this spouse discovery uncovers remaining sin. And sin is lethal to love. As you dig into the soil of your heart, you hit this underground spring that bursts open and spews this black, acidic, gooey bile onto yourself and onto your spouse and pollutes your relationship and destroys life itself. So now what are you going to do? It's pretty ugly. It's pretty messy. We need intimacy, and yet we fear the exposure of our sins. And it's our sin that is the enemy of gospel love. We attempt to love, and we experience sin. And you always hurt the one you love. So what are we going to do with sin? Well, you'll come back again for the third session. And we'll endeavor by God's grace to learn that it's only the gospel that can clean this mess up. It's only the gospel that can dry up this spring of remaining sin within our hearts. It's only the crucified and risen Christ who can teach us how to love each other with the power of resurrection life and gospel love. The words of Paul in his prayer are apropos. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we do pray that our love may abound still more and more, that we might grow in real knowledge of you, as you are revealed to us in the person and work of your Son, by the ministry of your Spirit and the light of your Word. Give us discernment, our Father, that we may approve, that we may judge, that we might ascertain the things that are excellent and not settle for something less or other than true gospel love, and that by the workings of your grace, we might be truly sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, as you work your purposes of life and love in us, filling us by faith with the fruit of righteousness that comes from our union with Jesus Christ, so that our lives, our marriages, might be lived to the glory and to the praise of Christ Jesus, in whose name we plead. Amen.